So I'm assuming you've heard this, but there are some drones flying over parts of New Jersey. Have you heard this, right? Like flying over military bases and all this kind of stuff. Unidentified drones, which is, you know, a bit alarming. Nobody knows where they've come from or what they're doing. The thing is, this isn't the first time that drones have made headlines at this time of year. In fact, we just hit the 10-year anniversary of TGI Friday's mobile mistletoe drones. Allow me to explain. Perhaps you've noticed this, that the Christmas season tends to start earlier and earlier every year, which is fine for some of us. The thing is, you know, when you can buy your Christmas tree alongside back-to-school supplies, you run the risk of running out of Christmas cheer before Christmas Day actually gets here. And as such, retailers and restaurants, they tend to worry about this. Hence, TGI Friday's plan for keeping the Christmas spirit going strong all season long. It's still hard to believe this, but 10 years ago, this restaurant chain invited us to smooch over buffalo wings and potato skins under weeds and propellers. Now, if you're wondering, is that a good idea? The answer is no, it is not, as TGI Fridays learned when their plan came crashing down, literally. Like, several people were actually injured when drones crashed into their tables and into a few people's faces. There has to be a better way to keep Christmas going, right? Of course. The thing is when you take a quick glance at the Christmas story, some might say the same thing about there has to be a better way about getting Christmas started. That is, when you look at the Christmas story, you find that not only is Jesus born to a teenager in a barn in a land under foreign occupation, this is his family. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse. Now, if you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? Well, simply the fact that that list includes the names of more than a few thieves and murderers and adulterers and a pair of, you know, not so kosher women that we're going to talk about today. That would be Ruth and Rahab, who have their own unique stories, but who share something really important. The fact that they're both Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles. Joshua 2 tells us that Rahab was a Canaanite, and a Canaanite prostitute at that. Ruth 1, which you can find on page 372 in the Bibles under your seats, tells us that Ruth was a Moabite. Now, neither Canaanites nor Moabites were well liked in ancient Israel. Actually, that's a bit of an understatement. Now, these were sworn enemies of the people of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament regularly warns of God's judgment against these very nations because of their vile practices like child sacrifice and their repeated oppression of the people of Israel. Long story short, these are probably the last people that we should expect to find in the family tree of God's long-promised Messiah. And yet, here they are, alongside all those other questionable characters that I just referred to. Which raises the question, like, what do you think God is trying to teach us from this story? Well, that's what we're going to find out by reading these words from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married a Moabite woman, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? I am not going to have any more sons, and would you come to be my husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to two sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so Ruth's story begins with a famine in the land of Judah, Judah being a part of Israel that's named after one of the people that we talked about last week. Because of this famine, a man named Elimelech moves his family to Moab, where he not only finds food for his family, he finds sons for his wives. Never mind the fact that God's law said that taking a Gentile wife was prohibited. Anyway, one of his sons marries a woman named Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah, and the other marries a woman named Ruth. Fast forward 10 years, Elimelech and his sons are dead. We aren't told how they died, just that they died, leaving Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, their mother-in-law, behind. Now, as we discussed last week, being a widow in the ancient world was not an easy thing. But since the famine has ended in Judah, and since God's law commanded God's people to care for widows, Naomi decides to head home. And she actually encourages her daughters-in-laws to do the same, to go back to their homes because they're both young enough to get remarried. Orpah agrees, she like pieces out and heads home, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law, and she says, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." That is a remarkable scene. It's rarely rivaled in Scripture, except perhaps from a scene in the life of a woman named Rahab. Now, unlike Ruth's story, we're not going to read it in entirety today because of time. I do encourage you to read Rahab's story because it is worth hearing as well. But for now, I'm just going to simply summarize it. Now, I already told you that Rahab was a Canaanite. What it didn't tell you is the fact that Rahab lived, her house was in the outer walls of a Canaanite city called Jericho. Yes, that Jericho, right? That city that God destroyed, both is a means of fulfilling his promises to the people of Israel, but also as a form of judgment against Jericho for its practices of things like child sacrifice. Now, I'm just going to stop and say that the idea of God destroying something and taking something from some people to give to other people is troubling, right? I think we can all acknowledge that, even if we can trust that God's ways are just and true. I'll just say, if you have questions about that, you want to wrestle with it, I'd be glad to speak with you about that afterwards. But I want to just encourage you right now to stick with Rahab's story, because it's pretty fascinating. Before the people of Israel took the city of Jericho, they sent spies into the city. But the people of Jericho heard about it, and as such, they went searching for the spies. Well, these spies ended up finding themselves hiding out in Rahab's house in the outer walls. And when the authorities come knocking on her door, surprisingly, Rahab doesn't turn the spies in when given the chance. She actually turns the authorities away, and then she helps the spies escape. And in doing so, she says this before they go. She wants to join them. Like Ruth, she says she is willing to leave her current life She's willing to leave her gods to join the people of Israel. It's a remarkable story because, again, somehow, some way, both of these women come to believe that God is with Israel and that through Israel, God will actually send the Messiah who would come to save them and the world. Now, the question is how did they come to know that? Well, that's a good question. We don't actually know because the Bible doesn't actually tell us. I think we can make some assumptions, though. It would seem to me that Ruth was influenced by the family that she married into, even if that family didn't always follow God's law perfectly. Rahab, on the other hand, appears to have heard some rumors. And we know this because in Joshua 2, she says this to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. You catch that? Like Rahab has been influenced by something that she's heard in the same way that Ruth appears to be influenced by something that she saw. But the common thread here, I would argue, is that God has seen to it that both of them would catch a glimpse of the good news. That somehow in his sovereignty, God has actually drawn them to himself, that he has made himself known. Now, I will say that the idea of God sovereignly working to lead people to faith is a complicated matter. It's actually troubling to some people, even people in reform circles like this. Come see me later if you want to talk about that. We can talk about the debate between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But right now, try not to get hung up on it. Because the fact is Scripture actually teaches both. Scripture says that God is sovereign over all things, and it also says that we are all accountable to him. Well, how can both be true? That's a great question. The Bible doesn't tell us. But you know, a guy named R.B. Kuyper puts it this way. He said, you know, it's like two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I love this quote because it reminds us there's some mystery going on above the ceiling, but the thing is both of these things are taught in Scripture, and so we have to recognize both. That is, we must respond to God with our own free will, but we can also rest in the surety of God's sovereign will. In fact, we can marvel at the ways that he's worked. For example, the things that we've seen in these very stories. The fact that God, in his sovereignty, would allow a famine which would lead a family to move to Moab so that a woman named Ruth might learn of his love for her. A God, you know, who would send some spies to a quote-unquote random house in Jericho where they'd meet a woman named Rahab who had heard rumors about God and who might, so that she might hear the whole story of a God who so loved the world that he would one day send his son into the world to save it. You ever heard of a man named Wesley Autry? Okay, if not, you should Google him, just not right now. You can Google it right after you Google the Friday's mobile mistletoe drones and after you read Rahab's story. But Wesley Autry, in 2007, was standing on a subway platform in New York City with his two kids when the man next to him started having a seizure. And the man lost control of his body and actually fell on the subway tracks below. Now, if you've ever been in a subway station, particularly a New York City subway station, you know how fast these trains are moving. I mean, they come into the station like 30 miles per hour or more. Despite that fact, Wesley Autry saw the man on the tracks. He saw the train coming. He calculated in his own mind that he somehow might have enough time to save the man. And so he jumped onto the track and tried to lift him up. But when he couldn't get the man to move, he decided to lay down on top of him. Here's how Wesley Autry describes that situation to David Letterman on the show Late Night with David Letterman. He said, I told the man, hey, excuse me. Yes, David Letterman said, oh yes, always be polite when you're saving someone. He said, excuse me, sir, you don't know me and I don't know you, But you got to stay low. You got to stay down. Now, again, this gets a laugh because David Letterman is talking about being polite. But what Wesley Autry says is investigators later said that five cars passed over the top of the two men. And there was less than 1 inch between the bottom of those subway cars and the top of Wesley Autry's head. And when David Letterman asked Wesley Autry about this, Autry said, "Yeah, you know, I guess if I had miscalculated, I'd be the one going down." You know, first glance, when you look at the Christmas story and that which follows, it might look like God made some miscalculations. I mean, it might seem like he miscalculated when, you know, the long-promised Messiah is born to a teenager in a barn in the middle of foreign occupation. It might look a little bit like God miscalculated when he's betrayed by one of his own disciples and he's hung up on a cross. It might seem like God miscalculated when Jesus dies and he lays dead in a tomb for 3 days. And yet what we find is God knew exactly what he was doing when he jumped into the tracks of this world. That God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent Jesus into the world to rescue us from sin and injustice and despair and death and every other broken thing in this world. Jesus died to put an end to those things, and he rises again to change the course of history, to actually open up the kingdom of heaven to all people and to draw all people to himself. And I do mean all people. And I say that because that's what Jesus himself says. Jesus says, as he's talking about his very death, he says this, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, I'll be honest with you, I got a ton of questions about what that means and how that works. But I'll mostly find hope in recognizing that this statement here, which is reflected in stories like the ones that we see today, reminds us of the incredibly amazing grace of God. And the good news that it is not just the fact that God sent his Messiah into the world to save insiders, you know, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, those forebearers of the nation of Israel. He actually sent the Messiah to save people like Ruth and Rahab. You know, people who were thought to be on the outside looking in. And I find great hope in that because, you know what, you and I should technically be outsiders as well. We're not from the lands of Canaan or Moabite, but we are Gentiles. And you know what? Our lives are just as questionable as every other character in these stories. The good news is God came to save people like you and me. And the risen Savior is actively working even now to draw all people to himself. Even us. Now you can call me crazy, but I think that happens to mean that none of us is here by accident today. I mean, yes, maybe a friend invited you, or maybe this is just your routine, or maybe your parents drug you to church like they always do. I don't know, maybe you woke up with this crazy idea about going to church today, maybe for the first time in a while, or the first time ever. Well, yeah, that's part of the story, but I think the other part of it is the fact that God has actually sovereignly seen to it that you and I would be here this day to hear the good news that God did love the world so much so that he sent his son Jesus into it, that he actually invites people like you and me into his kingdom, and that he longs to bless us with every good thing that Jesus secures by way of his life, death, and resurrection. That's the good news, friends. And it's the good news that God invites us to say yes to. And if you haven't said yes to it, there is no better time than today. God has seen to it that you would be here to say yes today, to hear this. Now, if you don't know how to say yes, what that means, come see me afterwards. We'll talk together. We can even pray together. But if you have said yes, I want to invite you to recognize that that is something that you keep saying yes to. That is, it is something that you say yes to begin to believe, but it is actually something that begins to change the trajectory of your life. Because the God who works to draw all people to himself actually works to draw people to himself through people who join his family And if you don't believe me, look no further than the story that we're considering today. The stories, that is. Ruth and Rahab both say yes to this new way of life. They leave their old lives behind. They kind of step into this unknown future that is still infused with hope. And what's so remarkable about the story is these two women actually become active roles in what God is doing in the world. Now, you remember that long list of names that we read from Jesus' genealogy? Well, it continues. It says this, that Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Yes, that Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Of course, the story keeps going until eventually the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus, is born into the world. And of course, you know how the story goes after that. I've already told you about that. We're reminding each other of it today, that Jesus, the child who is born to us, the son who is given to us, died for our sins and was raised for the world's renewal. That's the good news. Now, I'm not one to dwell on hypotheticals, but I can't help but wonder, what would happen if Ruth and Rahab didn't say yes? Like, what would happen if Ruth decided to stay behind in Moab and be with her own gods? Or if Rahab had turned the spies in? Now, God is sovereign, right? So I'm sure he'd find another way. And yet, how remarkable is it that God sovereignly moved so these women might hear the good news, and the fact that they said yes, both to God and to God's family, and how they're actually used for shaping God's story. Now, we've already seen this in Ruth's story, right? She says, not only will your God be my God, but your people will be my people. Like, I'm all in. We get a glimpse of this in Rahab's story, because right after she says this thing about, you know, the Lord, your God, is God of heaven above and on the earth. In other words, you guys believe this. She says this really interesting thing in verse 12. Please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Now, I point out the fact that she doesn't say, swear to me by your God that you're going to be gracious. She says, by the God. It's a really subtle thing, but it's like, hey, actually, this is something that I believe too. Like those rumors, there's no doubt those things are true. And so, yes, please be gracious to me. Rahab says yes to God and to God's family. And what's fascinating is God's family says yes to her. They are gracious to her. She is actually saved from this judgment against Jericho. She ends up marrying an Israelite named Salmon, not to be confused with Salmon. And she ends up becoming a part of the story that we just read. Again, it's in that long list of names. But don't miss the fact that this woman becomes a part of the family of God. She's used by God to move his story forward. Now, I point that out in the same way that I point out this thing in Ruth's story, because I think this is a really important thing for us to consider today. That the God of the universe doesn't deal in categories of insiders and outsiders. He deals in the categories of sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. He welcomes all people into his family through the gift of Jesus. He invites us to do the same. To welcome all. To walk with each other, to treat each other this way, and actually to help each other be who God has made us to be. You remember the story of Wesley Autry? Of course you do. It was like 5 minutes ago. Plus, it's hard to forget that story. It'd be easier to forget about, you know, the mobile mistletoe drones. Anyway, Wesley Autry, his story doesn't end in 2007 when he saved a man on the subway tracks. In fact, his story gets pretty wild after that. The so-called Subway Superman went on this whirlwind tour. His life got completely turned upside down. At first, in a really good way. Not only did he appear on Late Night David Letterman, he appeared on all sorts of television shows. He got invited to the State of the Union address, and he got showered with all sorts of gifts, cash and cars and NBA tickets and this fur coat that he's wearing in this article, which reminds us that this almost destroyed his life. In fact, if you read the story of Wesley Autry, you'll find that as much as this started with all sorts of fame and notoriety and all sorts of gifts, it actually turned his life upside down because people began throwing themselves at him and taking advantage of him. In fact, Wesley Autry says in this article that he almost lost himself. The good news is he didn't lose himself. And that's because the people closest to him, the people who knew him before all of this fame and fortune, they actually stuck with him. They actually helped him navigate all the ups and downs. And they affirmed God's call on his life. The fact that he was more than just this, you know, famous event. This is actually who Wesley Alger was. He had a habit. He had a lifestyle of helping those who were in need. It's why in 2022, when Wesley Autry won the Publisher's Clearinghouse Sweepstakes, which is crazy, you can't make this up, that guy won the Publisher's House Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. When he won that, he didn't keep the money for himself. He actually used it to help others, including his mom and his kids. He did that because the people closest to him helped him be who he was called to be. I think that's what God calls us to be. I think that's what God calls us to do as his church. Now, this is one of those places where you say, there's got to be a better way to do that, right? I mean, the church is a mess, right? Have you been around the church for 5 minutes? Yeah, the church is a mess because it's full of messy people. So maybe is there a better way? Maybe. But this is the way that God has chosen. Thanks be to God that this is the way that God has chosen. If God has sovereignly chosen to work amongst people like us and to equip us to welcome each other, to encourage one another, to help each other hear God's call in our lives and to be true to ourselves, then who are we to choose another way? Friends, this is the good news. You're invited to be part of God's family, even here. Thanks be to God.